Let's get ready to study God's Word. Greetings to one and all. Welcome to another episode of Rightly Divide the Word of Truth. This is Andrew S. Baker, and it's time to review another Sabbath School lesson. Please visit our podcast page, BibleStudy.ASBZone.com, where you can find links to the current lesson study guide, our previous episodes, and much more, including over a dozen ways to access our podcast, such as Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and Google Podcasts. But before we get into today's lesson review, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for the privilege of doing these studies. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask for your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and understanding. And we ask that we will rightly divide your words of truth and that this will be a blessing to someone, at least one. In Jesus' name, amen. Lesson 9 is entitled Developing a Winning Attitude. And our theme for this quarter is making friends for God, because ultimately, that is what we want to do, enlarge His kingdom. As always, we will read our verses from the King James Version of the Bible. Memory verse today is from 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. Of course, when we read that verse, notice that the answer is going to be with meekness and fear, because the question might not be. But that's not a problem that we need to worry about. Sabbath afternoon, let's look at this overview. The more we study Jesus' life, the more we marvel at his ability to accept and affirm people. Although he issued scathing rebukes to the religious leaders of his day, he gladly received those who were struggling with sin, plagued with guilt, and hopelessly condemned. His grace was for them. His mercy extended to even the vilest sinners. The depth of his forgiveness was infinitely deeper than the depths of their sin. His love knew no bounds. Jesus never exhibited a tinge of pride or superiority, which is interesting because he was undoubtedly superior to us in every way. He saw in every human being one created in the image of God, yet fallen by sin, and whom he came to save. No one was beyond his love. None had fallen so low that his grace could not reach them. He showed respect to all he came in contact with and treated them with the dignity they deserved, or in some cases even more than they deserved. He influenced people for the kingdom because he believed in people. Their lives were changed in his presence because he cared for them so deeply. They rose to become what he believed they could be. So we're going to look at that. Developing a winning attitude. We want to have the attitude that Jesus had. Now, just to add a point here, he did have rebukes for the religious leaders of his day, but he was trying to save them too. Right? We shouldn't really get the idea that he was opposed to the leaders and only interested in the laity, the people. He was interested in saving them all. He took Nicodemus by night, and they discussed what Nicodemus was searching for. And yes, that did include rebuking. The Bible principle that we should never forget is, to whom much is given, much is required. Those students of the Bible, those leaders of the people, he held to a higher level than the people who were just average, everyday people. It didn't mean that he didn't care about sin in a regular person, and it didn't mean that you got no slack as a leader. But he held people who had knowledge and were exposed to the truth to a higher degree of responsibility than he did for those who knew less. And at the end of the day, he was trying to save them all. So how will we develop a winning attitude? receptivity to the gospel. Receptivity to the gospel. In John 4, 27 to 30, John chapter 4 is about the woman of Samaria. And there are a number of passages here. In this passage, we're going to see some things that show us that Christ was interested in reaching people and always looking for opportunities to witness. So let's look at some of these verses. John 4, 27 through 30. The woman of Samaria, after she's spoken to Christ, she runs into town and says, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Right? And they came out and listened. So let's look at John 4, 39 through 42. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" Okay, so let's stop here for a second. Her testimony was powerful enough that some people immediately believed what she said. Come and listen to this person who is the Christ. And they came already accepting that he was the Christ because of what she said. Others came to see what the situation was. They did not agree right away that he was the Christ. They weren't skeptical necessarily, but they hadn't accepted the fact that he was the Christ simply because she said so. They came and listened. And they heard enough that they asked for him to stay some more, and he stayed 2 days. And then they said, right, then we see in 41, "And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, 'Now we believe,'" right? So they probably told in the beginning, "Well, we'll come, but we're not agreeing to this whole he's the Christ thing yet." But now they said to her, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, but because we've heard him for ourselves, and this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." This is important for us to understand. It's not always bad to believe something because someone else has believed it. It's not always bad. You can't always get a first-hand account of everything. When someone comes to you with the gospel today, you're not going to get to speak to one of the original apostles. Right? That's not going to happen. But at the same time, the nature of the gospel is such that when you accept the premise of the gospel, you have access to speak to God directly through prayer. Right? So you're not completely left in a position where you only have to believe what someone else has said. But you do have to exhibit some faith. Even the people that didn't believe her outright in saying that this was the Christ believed her enough to come. They came, they heard, and evaluated for themselves and concluded affirmatively that Jesus was the Christ. The next point to make is, it's interesting how the Samaritans, who had such a terrible relationship with the Jews, and we're going to get into it a little bit in the lesson, could come to the conclusion in a couple of meetings that in fact they were speaking to and hearing from the Messiah. And the Jews, his own people, who all the prophecies pointed to and who had been trained in this direction for years, couldn't get this and had doubts right up to his crucifixion and beyond. Is this the Christ? Can it be the Christ? Isn't this what the Christ was supposed to do? He can't be the Christ. How come the religious leaders haven't believed on him? It was all this contention. They believed because they were receptive, because they were open, the Holy Spirit could convict them of something much faster than the Jews, who should have been able to receive him faster than everyone else. Now, John 4, 3 and 4 starts this way. "He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria." So you, at the beginning of that, why would he have to go through Samaria? But by the end of it, we understand why he had to go through Samaria. There were many people that were waiting on him. In Acts, look at what happened. Jesus had this ministry in Samaria, and look at what happens in the time of Acts. Acts 8, therefore, they that were scattered abroad, right? So Acts 8, 1 begins with the persecution that Saul of Tarsus began. And so by verse 4, we see, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And verse 14 says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Okay? Sent unto them Peter and John. The harvest was ripe by the time we get there. Okay, let's go over to Monday. Well, before we go to Monday, let's do the question. Take advantage of these questions here. We can never know for sure the impact of our words and actions on others, either for good or for bad. Hence, why must we always be careful about what we say and do in the presence of others? Well, I think the question answers itself. Since we cannot know the impact of our words and actions on others, we ought not to have bad impact. We may do all of the best things and people may not respond favorably to them, but there will be no accountability to us for that. But if we do wrong things and that discourages people from accepting the gospel or reinforces a poor decision, a poor choice for someone, we're going to be accountable for that. So it stands to reason that if we cannot control how people are going to behave, we should only sow good seeds and let things fall out where they fall out. Let people make the choices that they need to make. But we should never do anything that would lead people to make bad choices or encourage them in the direction of bad choices. Because yes, they will be responsible for the choices they make, and we will be responsible for the influence we wielded. So it's best to have your influence on the side of God and let people either be encouraged or corrected by that, which is positive, or let them resist that, but that's on them. Right? That's on them. Okay, Monday. Attitude adjustment. Attitude adjustment. Our attitudes often determine our ability to influence others. A harsh, critical, and unfriendly attitude is going to drive people away from you. And even if you are able to witness, your words, no matter how truthful, are much less likely to be received. This can hardly be overemphasized. Many times we feel that as long as we have the truth, that's all that counts. And we look at people like John the Baptist and we decide, yeah, that's the way I want to be. Just tell it like it is, say it strong, and then whatever happens, happens. And we have to be careful with that because while the Bible does not really say you're responsible for whether or not people accept the gospel, God goes out of the way to encourage us in speech that is soothing, speech that is diffusing, speech that is encouraging, right? All the descriptions of Jesus are descriptions of someone who is nurturing and caring. And if anybody had a right to be harsh and pointed with the truth, it would be the only person who never sinned and was full of righteousness and was the originator of everything that was good. So if he didn't do it, we are really not in a good place to be trying that kind of a tactic. And that kind of a tactic is actually of the enemy, right? Of the enemy. You don't see God yelling at people. Even in the Bible where you see, and the anger of the Lord was kindled, you don't see him behaving like we behave when our anger is kindled. You don't see him yelling at anyone. You don't see him cursing out people. You don't see any of those kinds of things. Even when you look at the demonstration, you know, because we like to read the Bible and we read into the situation how we feel it must have occurred without thinking through all of the clues that are given to us, right? John the Baptist, we're sure that he was, you know, pointing people out and cursing people out and taking a hard line on the truth because, you know, that's what we want to be able to do. And then we look at Jesus in the temple and we're like, yeah, he overturned the table of the money changers and this and that. Okay. And that's true. He did overturn the table of the money changers. But does anyone pay attention? The Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, they ran away from him. They were afraid of what he represented. But the publicans and the sinners and all of these other people that were disenfranchised all gravitated to him. Now, if Jesus was so mad that he was like flinging tables over and thinging and making this ruckus and totally irate, would anyone have flocked to him? So the fact that some people ran and some people gravitated to him, you now have to ask yourself, what was it about what he did and said and how he behaved that caused only some people to leave? And why were they leaving? Well, if you look at what he was accusing the one group of, right? If you look at what he was accusing the one group of, they were disrespecting the house of God. Let's think of another scenario. When the woman caught in adultery, when she's brought into the area where Jesus is teaching, he stoops on the ground and doesn't say anything and starts writing. And they're poking him, you know, not physically. They're trying to get him to respond. And he finally pipes up and says, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And he gets back to writing in the sand. And their conscience pricks them and they leave. He hasn't said anything to them. He hasn't said anything directly. He certainly hasn't railed on them. He hasn't made a scene. He hasn't showed them up in any of the ways that we would tend to consider that. And yet, from the greatest to the least, they leave. They depart. They're convicted. When he did what he did in the sanctuary with the overturning of the money changers, they were convicted. It wasn't primarily because he showed force. His divinity shined. Right? There was an accountability factor that they recognized in him, and that was because they were in the wrong. But it's not because he was flexing or doing anything else from a human standpoint. Our attitude has a great deal to do with how the gospel will be received. Some people are just not going to receive the gospel. Okay? Some people are not going to receive the gospel. They're going to choose not to for a variety of reasons. But our memory verse says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Right? Be ready always to give an answer with meekness and fear. That's how that part goes together. The meekness and fear is tied to the giving of the answer, not to every man that asks you. So the truth is what we will be giving people as an answer, and we're supposed to give it with meekness and fear, not belligerently and in an antagonistic way, and certainly not in an accusatory fashion. Saving face for people, you know, we like to call people out because that's the truth, and you know, that's show my people their transgressions. All of those things are true. But they are not the only way to accomplish them. They are not the only way to accomplish them. Think of how Jesus dealt with Simon the leper in a room full of people, and he asks him a couple of questions, which Simon understood the nature of the questions, but he didn't call him out in a way that showed him up, because you don't have to do that. And if your goal is just to be better than people, then sure, call them out wherever you want to. If your goal is their salvation, you ought not to crush their, you know, destroy their dignity on the way to doing that. Yes, it is true that a person before God must become contrite. They must be broken on the rock rather than be ground to powder by the rock. But that rock is not you. That rock is Christ. Right? Our role is not to make people feel like garbage so that we can lift them back up. The Holy Spirit knows where to take a person and how far to take them. We are not given that kind of responsibility. Speaking of harsh and gentle, in Matthew 15, 21 through 28, there's a woman of Canaan, Syrophoenician woman, and there's a story with her. And in Mark 14, 6 through 9, there is Mary Magdalene and the story with her. Two different women, two different circumstances, and the Lord responds differently. One response seems to be really harsh, and the other response seems to be really gentle. In neither case, remember, we're promised in 1 Corinthians 10 that we will never be given a temptation that's harder for us, that's more than we can bear. So the response that Jesus gave to that woman, the Syrophoenician woman, was not more than she can bear, and it's proven by how she responded. Okay? It's proven by how she responded. And when she gets to that final response, she may not have understood the whole picture, because much of Jesus' response was for his disciples. She may not have understood the full picture, but she knew who he was, and she knew that he loved her. And even if she had to fight through by faith in the middle of it, at the end of it, she knows for sure. Like, we don't know that she never, well, let me say it differently. She persevered all the way throughout. Whether she thought he was being uncharacteristic, or whether she felt like, yes, I know what you're saying, but none of those, the God I know is not deterred by the things you've mentioned. Whether of those two circumstances it was for her, she persevered through and received the benefit she sought of the Lord. Mary Magdalene, the Lord was, you know, people were ganging up on her, and he intervened for her. And in both cases, it was to teach people a lesson who had the wrong idea. Both cases. The woman of the Syrophoenician woman showed us it. The trend continues in the New Testament that some of the people exhibiting the greatest faith are not Jews. Many of the people exhibiting the greatest faith were not Jews. It's as though everyone else understood the gospel better than the Jews did, even though the gospel had been entrusted to the Jews. The lesson in Matthew 15 is more for the disciples. Well, I would say Mark 14, that lesson is also for the disciples. Jesus is more pointed there. He says, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." Nobody paid attention to that sentence. "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Right? So Jesus affirmed her, and he affirms the other woman. "O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. In one case, the Syrophoenician woman dealt with what looked like a negative attitude from Christ, but her own positive attitude prevailed by faith, and Jesus commended her after the fact. And in the case of Mary Magdalene, who was not defending herself in any way, but just doing what she was convicted to do, the Lord defended her publicly and said that wherever the gospel was preached, this would be preached of her as well. Okay, presenting the truth in love, Tuesday. Yes, we need to present the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So we cannot grow up into Christ in all things if we can't speak the truth in love, because here Paul ties them together. Important point here. Friendship alone does not win people to Christ. We might have many friends, people we enjoy being with and who enjoy being with us. But if we never tell them what Jesus means to us and how he changed our lives, our friendship may make little eternal difference. Right? So friendship evangelism needs as much evangelism in it as it has friendship in it. Let's read 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 4. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Okay, their faith is growing exceedingly. The charity they have, the love they have, one toward each other. You have to look for things that are right. The Thessalonians required a lot of counseling because they had some doctrinal issues. But Paul here starts his letter emphasizing the positive things that they had, the positive areas. It is important for us to do that, to continue to affirm people without, you know, getting carried away and idolizing them. Here's a statement about relationships from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9. If we would humble ourselves before God and be kind and courteous and tenderhearted and pitiful, meaning full of pity, there would be 100 conversions to the truth, where now there is only one. Okay? What does this say to us? What does this say to us? This says that the power of the gospel is impacted by our manifestation of the gospel. In the question, or in the little thought here at the bottom, it says, what would it mean for your church if kindness, courtesy, tenderheartedness, and pity or mercy overflowed from each member's heart? What would a church like this look like? This is a good question, but I'm going to ask a question that's before this. And the reason why I'm going to make a distinction between these two things, because we always look at the church. Let's just look at each member and each family independently. What would it be like if our families were like this? Our nuclear families. That's one. And what would it be like if we were like this in our neighborhoods? And the reason that I make this distinction, and I've said this before, but maybe this is the first time that you're listening to this. The reason that I make this distinction is that everyone doesn't live 2 minutes away from their church. So the neighborhood of your church might not be your neighborhood. Your church might have a neighborhood, and your church members might have a neighborhood that's different because they are living 25, 30, 45 minutes away. It's not only important that the people surrounding your church get to see how your church operates on a whole. It's also important, and I would argue it is even more important, that they see how you behave. Because here's the thing. It is possible, because of groupthink and because of peer pressure, for all of you, when operating in a church context, when you're all together in a church, to be on your best behavior. It is possible for you to appear to rightly represent God, to not want to look bad before your church members or in the church community. Okay? It's possible that it's a little bit of a put on, a little bit of a show. But if you are in your day-to-day, everyday, everywhere life, operating like we read in Testimonies for the Church, humble ourselves before God, be kind, courteous, tenderhearted, and pitiful. If we're operating like that, full of pity, full of mercy, Isaiah 58, then it is much harder to be like that for real and then come together in the church and be fake somehow. If we're like that apart, we will be like that when we're together, because we will be feeding off of each other in a positive way. So if the church, in order for the church community to be benefited, the home community must be benefited. It needs to start there. It needs to start in our homes, in our families, and then get extended to all of our other interactions. Just making it happen at the church level doesn't guarantee that it's happening anywhere else. There are plenty of examples of where people behave or appear to behave the right way in church and not anywhere else. Okay? Many people are annoyed by that or affected by that sort of thing and have commented on that over the years. So we don't want that to be the answer. We don't want that to be what is said of us. Oh, that we put on a good show for church, but then we went home and we were who we really are. So if we start from a position of each of us, and then our families, and then our neighborhoods, our communities, then when we come together for church, we will be exactly the way that we were individually. It won't be a show. It will be real. And the neighborhood of the church will see the same kind of benefits. And therefore, the people around us will want to have what we have. They'll want to share what we love. They'll want to enjoy the benefits that we are experiencing. In this world of chaos and craziness, people who are able to see in us Jesus, the peace that passes all understanding, an assurance that everything will be all right, a blessed hope in the future, they will desire to be like us. We will have more circumstances that look like the Ethiopian eunuch, where he says, hey, here's water. What's stopping me from being baptized? Rather than having to work and work and work and work with people for months and months and months and years, and they're still on the fence. Okay, Wednesday's lesson, the foundation of acceptance. Foundation of acceptance. Romans 15:7 says, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to glory, to the glory of God. And Ephesians 4:32 says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We have to be accepting of other people. We have to be forgiving. We have this idea that we have to be uncompromising with other people, and we have to have standards, and we've got to hold up the banner for Christ. And that may be a true statement, but the manner in which we do it never looks like the manner in which Christ did it. Okay? Christ routinely interacted with people who were in the lower class of society. And yet, he didn't behave like them. When he was in their presence, they tried to behave like him. He didn't go down to their level. He came down to them, but not to their level of living, right? When he finishes dealing with the woman caught in adultery and says, did no man condemn you? She says, no, Lord. He says, well, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. He didn't get onto a whole thing about this, you're living wickedly, blah, 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 blah. He did not get into this long rant about her standard of living. The vast majority of the conversation was about how other people were treating her. And when he acknowledged that he was not going to condemn her, he told her, but, you know, don't continue to live in sin. The same as when he spoke to the Samaritan woman. He has this long conversation with her, and the one thing he pulls out of that is, you've spoken correctly. You do not have a husband right now, or you've had five, but the one you're with now is not your husband, right? He doesn't belabor the issue. He doesn't drive her into the dirt. But on account of him knowing and yet interacting with her in a way that was congenial and allowed her to have this discourse with him, she was duly rebuked and she recognized who he must be on account of what he knew and how he handled it. We need to be able to accept people who are not living according to all of the standards of righteousness that we know that the Bible has. And there are a couple of places where we can go wrong with this. And I would argue that in many cases, those two places are at odds with each other, meaning it's because someone takes one of those stances that people fight against it by taking the other stance. So you have the acknowledgement that, hey, we're all sinners, we're not in a position to talk, and so everybody just does whatever because, you know, who am I to say anything about anybody else? I got my own issues. And that's true. We do have our own issues. There are areas where we're struggling. We're not necessarily struggling in the same areas. I may be struggling in something that you're like, what? That doesn't give me any problems, but this other thing, right? But were the prophets of God not struggling in different things? Were they all flawless? Did God accept their lack of flawlessness as a reason not to send them to correct other people? It's one thing to humbly recognize that you also have struggles, right? As Jude would say, having like passions. It's one thing to recognize that you struggle with things and not being ridiculously hard on people who are struggling in some different area. It's another thing to suggest that, well, you know, whatever, you're an adulterer, I'm a murderer, it is what it is, let's just deal with it, right? The Bible doesn't say anything about that. You can't go there. You can't just decide that everyone is flawed, so it doesn't matter what anyone does. Nor can you go with the idea that, well, I acknowledge that these things are bad, and now I'm going to be super hard on everyone who has any issue, because we can't stand for that. That's not biblical either. Even God, who is perfect, has not fallen, has not sinned, does not sin. Even God, when he confronts us, does not confront us in a berating fashion. When God comes to Cain and questions him, when God comes to Adam and Eve, Adam, where are you? He doesn't say, Adam, oh, I bet you touched that thing that, you know, he doesn't start the conversation from there. He asks questions. He engages them. When they explain their situation, he says, how is it that this came about? He has a very reasonable conversation with Cain. He has a reasonable conversation with Jonah, who is very unhappy in his circumstance. God is just always reasonable. And if we're going to be God's people, we ought to emulate that. We need to be reasonable. When we see someone struggling with a problem, we need to recognize that the problem is not good. The lifestyle is not good. But the person is someone that Christ died for. And just because, even if the person is struggling, meaning today they're good, tomorrow they're fallen, today they're good, you know, next day they're good, the day after they're fallen, we can't take out on them. We can't just get to the place where we're like, you've got to get it together. Okay? Because again, like I said, just because in the very specific area that person is tripping up, you don't have a problem. It doesn't mean that the areas where you do have a problem are not the same kind of issue, where you're just struggling. And sometimes our struggles are, I'm overwhelmed. And sometimes our struggles are, but I really like this. Right? Sometimes sin, as James said, we let no man say that he's tempted of God. We're all tempted when we are, what is it? Our lusts entice us. A lot of the things where we fall is because we like it. And in order not to fall, we really need our hearts changed so we don't like it. Just because you know intellectually that something is wrong doesn't mean that you also agree that it's not appropriate. There are many people who smoke and know that smoking is bad for them, but they actually like how it tastes or whatever it is. Right? Drinking, adultery, you name it. I hope we don't get to say that about murder, but, you know, Any sin you have that you can't quite overcome, it either has a chemically addicting effect on you, a psychologically addictive effect on you. You might know that it's bad cerebrally, but you like it. And then now you're wrestling with it. So we have to be willing to look at people from the perspective of the thing you're doing is not good, but I desire to help you. Too often, if the thing they're doing is wrong, especially if it's vile, then we hate them too, right? If some person steals candy and has trouble stealing candy regularly, you know, we might feel sorry for them and try to help them and do this. But if someone has an issue with pedophilia, oh, there are very few people who can separate a pedophile from the pedophile activity, right? There are very few people who will say, well, God loves that person. That person's just doing some vile stuff, right? They tie that together and, you know, the perceptive is wrong. And I understand. I understand that the thing that's done is way more damaging than stealing candy. Yeah, I'm not equating those two things. In God's eyes, the sin and the sinner, especially if the sinner is struggling against the sin, those are two different things. If people are wed to their sin, if Ephraim is joined to his idols, then at some point, let him alone. But if Ephraim is struggling with the sin, then the vileness of the sin should not change, or certainly should not adversely affect our view of the sinner and the sinner's need, right? And so we have to be accepting of the situation, of the person, and the struggle that they're going through, and not just relegate them to hell, because there are some people we've relegated to hell just because what they've done crosses whatever boundary for us. Okay? You know, like, okay, you killed a person in anger because of so-and-so, but you're a serial killer, you gotta go. Right? We do that. And a serial killer is no more deserving of hell than anyone else. Seriously. From God's perspective. Okay? From God's perspective, a serial killer is no more deserving of hell than a person who stole candy. Or committed, you know, adultery with somebody's spouse. Right? Or raped someone. These are all bad things. Some are more bad than others, especially because they have effects, right? If I steal something from you, you've lost a material thing, but it doesn't necessarily affect you in the same way psychologically, doesn't necessarily create a terror situation for the victim, et cetera, and so on. I get that. I'm not trying to suggest that, oh, sin is sin, it doesn't matter, right? I'm not saying that. The impact of sin does vary with the nature of the sin. Absolutely does. Stealing a dollar from someone and stealing $10,000 from them has a materially different impact. Okay? But at the same time, from the perspective of eternal life and final death, God's goal is that everybody will be saved. There are going to be people in heaven who killed a lot of people, but repented. There are going to be people in hell who didn't do that much. As far as we know, Cain killed one guy, his brother, right? Now, we know he was in rebellion against God, yes. But I'm saying in terms of a specific sin that you can call out, we know that he murdered Abel. We don't know that he did anything else to anybody else, okay? But he's going where he's going because he chose. He rebelled against God. He continued to resist, okay? But it's kind of awkward that he killed one person and because he would not repent, he ends up where he ends up. Whereas there are other people who have killed a lot. Manasseh killed all sorts of people. He is reported to have killed Isaiah. Historically, that's what's been understood. It's said that he killed so many people, he made blood to run in Jerusalem like water. But he did repent. Nebuchadnezzar repented. And so these people are going to end up in heaven for having done some really ugly stuff. Some of the stuff David did, not so good. But David repented to God, and so he's going to be saved. Right? So it's not the wickedness It is a matter of whether or not people hold on to it or not. And if anything, we should be more eager for people who have done things that are more vile to experience the transformation of the gospel, so that all of that wickedness goes back on the person who initiated it, who inspired it, which is Satan, so that he bears that. Because everyone who dies in their own sins is bearing their own consequence, and he's only going to get, you know, the ancillary benefit of, or the ancillary effect of having inspired it. But for everyone who is redeemed, he has to bear the full cost of that sin, because it's taken off of them and it's put on him in its entirety. We should desire to reclaim everyone. This last paragraph says, Jesus' attitude was not, do whatever you please, it's all right, I still accept you. His attitude was rather, no matter what you have done, I am willing to forgive you and provide you with the power to change. Right? That's an important point. Come as you are is true until you get to Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, hey, I'm so holy, you got to get at least a little bit fixed up before you come here. He doesn't say that. In fact, it is because the Father is, because sin cannot exist in the presence of the Father, that the incarnation occurred and Jesus comes to transform us so that we can stand in the presence of the Father. So we come to Jesus as we are. As soon as we recognize that we need him, we come to him. But he transforms us. If we leave Jesus the way that we came, there's a problem. Because none of us is holy enough to be leaving Jesus the way we got to him. We need to come to him and be transformed. How is it possible to accept an individual without accepting that person's sinful behavior? Because the person, behavior is what you do. Right? Behavior is what you do. And while it is an indication, a barometer of the character, we don't know the character the way God knows the character. And if we are able to help the person accept the gospel, the character can be changed. The character you meet in someone is not their permanent character unless they die 15 seconds later, in which case you wouldn't know what the character was either, because you didn't have enough time to see it, manifest it. So our goal is to recognize that each person Christ died for and endeavor to have them saved, no matter how hideous the thing they did is or was. Okay? Because the transforming power of the gospel is still the transforming power of the gospel. Saul of Tarsus did some ugly stuff, lots of ugly stuff, but he was turned around. There may be many Sauls of Tarsus that we don't realize are around us. And because what they look like they did is too much, we don't try to reclaim them in the name of Jesus. And then truth lovingly presented. The truth needs to be presented in love, right? This is absolutely true. The truth needs to be presented in love. We have to be careful that what we think is love is that we don't use love as indulgence. If you never say things because it might hurt people's feelings, and you don't correct people that are on the path to error because you don't want to hurt them or hurt the relationship, that's not love. Okay? You're just sparing yourself, and you're not helping the other person. Because imagine judgment day comes and, you know, granted, they see you on the other side and they're like, hold on. You mean you knew about all of this and you didn't say anything to me? All this stuff I was doing, I was telling you what I was doing every weekend and all this other kind of stuff. And you never once said, you know, you really ought not to be doing that because there's this whole judgment thing. And you said we were best friends and you just let me go end up where I ended up. Right? We don't want that experience. We don't want to have that. We should desire that all of our earthly friends become our heavenly friends. Right? 1 Peter 3:15 was our verse, so we know that one, but let's look at 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I think a lot of times when we read that, this is what we see. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke. And then we end the sentence. Because people never emphasize exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. You never hear that part. It's always the be instant in season, reprove, rebuke. That's not what it's all about. Rebuking is important, but it's not the only way. Some people we have to deal with more gently than others. Some people we have to yank them out of the fire. Some people we have to be more generous and more gracious towards. Sometimes call for different measures than other times. Okay? Love and the truth are united. They're not at odds. It's not love or the truth. So you don't soften the blow on the one side in love, hiding the truth, and then on the other side, you're harsh and cruel and, you know, with no regard for their feelings because it's the truth. The truth is in love. Jesus is the way and the truth. God is love. That means that Christ is both love and truth. And he manages to do it without being at odds with himself. And does that mean that it gets manifested differently at different times? Absolutely. There are contextual aspects to the delivery of the gospel. Okay? Just because something is truth doesn't mean you have to blurt it out the same way all the time. If you're walking with your friend, right? You're walking with your friend or your friend is somewhere and you realize, hey, his zipper is down. It's the truth. You could go by him and whisper and say, hey, fix your zipper. Okay? And then he can figure out a way to discreetly deal with whatever. Or you could yell over to him, hey, Bob, your zipper. All the eyes gravitate to him. Like, it would still be the truth. You wouldn't have lied, but the delivery could have been done differently without undermining the truthfulness of it. I don't know why we get this impression that harshness increases truth. It doesn't. There's no direct correlation between harshness and truth. There's a direct correlation between how truth will be received, depending on the harshness. But there's no direct correlation between the truthfulness of something and how it's delivered. Okay, the truth is going to be the truth. If you deliver it harshly, it's still the truth, but it may not be received, and therefore its effectiveness may be limited. Truth without love leads to stifling legalism. Maybe. I feel like we use legalism in a lot of places where it doesn't, where it's not really an issue. Legalism is essentially this, right? Every aspect of Pharisaism is not legalism. Legalism is this, believing that what we do and how we do it is what saves us. That's what legalism is, that there are laws, and if I follow the laws, I will be saved, and if I don't, I will be lost. That's what legalism is. Okay? If you deliver the truth without love, it may be because you are already a legalist. Will it lead to legalism? Perhaps. If the person on the receiving end accepts the fact that you have that truth and therefore becomes like you, then maybe. But the likelihood is it can lead to atheism too. They may reject all truth because of your delivery of the truth. Or it may lead into, or it may lead to a place where people are lax and unconcerned about standards, just as an opposite, you know, as an overreaction to the position you've taken. So truth without love just leads to bad places. There are almost no good results that will come from that, right? There are no good results. It's either going to turn people off or mix people up or turn them in a way that is not beneficial. But in any event, it will not enlarge the kingdom of God. It's going to do something else entirely. So we always need to present the truth of God in a humble and contrite way, because it is grace, the gospel of grace. I'm not preaching the gospel because I'm better than you. I'm not preaching the gospel because I'm smarter than you. I'm preaching the gospel because I have received God's grace and I'm grateful. That's what has to be conveyed. And if you're grateful and gracious, then you're not going to be overbearing and domineering. Because again, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about how eloquent and how charismatic and how strict and how whatever. It's not about those things. If someone were to ask you, why are you a Christian? How would you respond and why? That's an important thing to consider. You should give that some thought before the lesson comes up next Sabbath. In Desire of Ages, pages 826 and 827, we have the following. In Christ is the tenderness of the shepherd, the affection of the parent, and the matchless grace of the compassionate Savior. His blessings he presents in the most alluring terms. He's not content merely to announce these blessings. He presents them in the most attractive way to excite a desire to possess them. So his servants ought to present the riches of the glory of the unspeakable gift. The wonderful love of Christ will melt and subdue hearts when the mere reiteration of doctrines would accomplish nothing. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. That's Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 9 through 11. And that whole passage was from The Desire of Ages, pages 8, 26, and 27. Let's go back to our memory verse again. And remember, this is the thing we have to keep ever before us. We need to develop and cultivate and maintain a winning attitude. And that winning attitude was the attitude Christ had. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's our verse, memory verse, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this lesson. We thank you for giving us of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for setting these precepts before us. Help us to recognize that having the truth is important. Delivering the truth in love is also important. Loving the people who need to hear this truth is vital. And being able to separate the salvation of the people from the vileness of their sinfulness. Help us to be able to manage all of these things by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks again for listening to this podcast. Please feel free to contact us via email at BibleQuestions@ASBZone.com. Whether you have questions, comments, or concerns, we look forward to hearing from you. If you're finding this channel to be a blessing, please take the time to share our page with others and always keep our ministry in your prayers. Until we meet again next time, may God richly bless you as you prayerfully study His Word.